Well, thank you for the invitation at this time. Now, this is the non-controversial part of Romans 7. Please bear that in mind when it comes to questions afterwards. Now, there is a vast amount of literature on this, and I can only give you a summary, really, but it is a rather long summary. We will look at this, first of all, at chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, and then verses 7 to 13. Now, Romans 7 is referring back to chapter 5, verse 20, and explains further why the presence of the law stimulates sin. This implies that the domination of the law is the domination of sin. Life under the law does not produce righteousness. Union to the last Adam does, and brings forth the fruit of righteousness. Now, in verses 7 to 12, Paul deals with the question as to whether the law therefore is sinful, as it is associated with sin. This is emphatically rejected. The law is used by sin, but is not the cause of sin. Life in Christ is not antinomian, and he speaks of the objections in chapter 6, not antinomian, not against the life of grace. Now let us look in particular at verses 1 to 6. Having proved that believers died to sin in chapter 6, Paul now explains the way by which they became dead to the law. He touched on this in chapter 6, verse 14. You are not under the law. He likens this to the principle in marriage. The wife is under the law of the husband, but if the husband is dead, she is freed. Not from the law, but from the husband, so that she may be married to another husband, Christ. The former relationship to the law of the covenant of works is ended, and she is freed to marry Christ legally in the covenant of grace. The impediment of the law's claim has been removed. There can be no legal objection on the wedding day. So the death of Christ released us from the bondage of the law. He endured the law's penalty for our transgressions, Galatians 3, verse 13. The law, which is personified, was satisfied with the transaction and released us. We are legally freed from its claim upon us. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. We do not then, however, become free agents, but are joined by consent of faith to another, ever-living husband. The match was made eternally in the covenant of grace by the Father and Son, the Holy Spirit agreeing to join husband and wife in an eternal bond. Now, the product and evidence of this union is fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. The law could not produce nor accept good works in the mind or the life. The motive and power is not by the law. Verse 5, in the flesh, as opposed to in the spirit, verse 6, unregenerate nature, only that which was sinful could be produced. What comes from the flesh is flesh, John chapter 3. And this could not please God. It is natural generation. The law stimulates sin. It is like a whip to those under it. There's a quote here from Geoffrey Wilson's little commentary, which is excellent. And he says, the law kindles in a corrupt nature the very desire it is supposed to suppress. Its holy prohibitions are then the incitement to transgression. Thus, lawlessness is the paradoxical result of being under the law. That's very insightful. It can restrain but not change the heart. In verse 6, however, newness of life is the law written in the heart. This is new, and now we are free. We have a new spirit. We do not obey in the oldness of the letter. That was confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3, verses 3 and 4, where the power came from self. Now there's obedience. It is internal. It has the right motivation, and fears and doubts are banished. That's a brief summary of the first six verses. Let us look at this in more detail. In these verses, our freedom from the law is illustrated by the analogy of a contract. The free gift mentioned in chapter 6, verse 23. The law, not the Mosaic law, but the moral law is mentioned here. Now, we are freed from the law which gave her husband authority over her and claims upon her. The law binds us. Death frees us, i.e. the death in Christ. So the law binds the church, you might say, which is again personified. The law binds her to the covenant of works. Having broken this covenant, we are now by fallen nature in the flesh, verse 5, unregenerate, under the rule of sin, which uses the law to enforce and manifest its slavery, chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Now, in verse 3, she remarries after the claim of her husband has died. The law does not die, but the covenant bond between them does. The analogy is not a point-for-point correspondence. The primary meaning is that the believer's relationship to the law has changed, verse 4, because a death has intervened. Now, there's a plausible suggestion that the first husband was Adam. That's been mentioned because, of course, Adam's mentioned in chapter 5. So then, this is the conclusion from verses 1 to 3. So then, you were literally put to death. Passive in the original. It was not something they accomplished themselves. And it's a passive aorist. It's once for all. So it's talking about justification and not sanctification. Death dissolves all legal obligations. That you should be married, that you should become united to him who was raised from the dead. Now in verse 5, this explains verse 4 in more detail. In other words, God's purpose to join sinners to Christ and break the tyranny of the law happens in death. The fruit is the effect and evidence of being in a state of condemnation. The passions, the desires, they're mentioned in Galatians 5, of sins. Now, this is a genitive of source. The object brought forth for sins. Or it could be taken as qualitative, as in sinful desires. These were being worked in us, mixed with sin by the law. If you think of the example of a pure fountain flowing through a muddy stream, the Holy Spirit is the pure fountain, but he's working through the muddy stream of human nature. So the law does not wholly restrain, but actually provokes sinfulness. Bishop Lightfoot has an interesting quote on this. He says, in the natural marriage relations, no strict analogy presented itself to this which was possible in the mystical marriage relations, i.e. that the wife should die and yet live to marry another. Death to the law means dead to sin, verse 2, sin's penalty. So the purpose of Christ's death is that we should belong to another. It's referring to Christ's death in his natural body on the cross, Colossians 1, Ephesians 2. The reference is to a definite act at a definite time, when they passed from the old state to the new. Now we have a new fruit, the fruit of union to Christ. You remember the vine analogy in John chapter 15. So verse 6. So we were liberated, discharged by our death from the law. The Greek means you were released from the power of it, the power in which you were held fast. Newness of life. This is a new state of life. The old state, as he's going to tell us later, was not life. This is the effect of Christ's death on us. When we die, our debts die with us. This newness comes from the Spirit. It's a genitive of source, newness from the Spirit, as opposed to the old covenant mentioned in Jeremiah. Verse 6 introduces this contrast, but now, the new state. Believers have died to the dominion of the law as a covenant. The Holy Spirit gives a new experience, newness of life. Now, I have a quote here from John Stott, and John Stott's commentary in Romans is excellent. I've only read it to the end of chapter 7. It's excellent up to the middle of chapter 7. And then he becomes rather muddled. But up to that point, it's excellent. He talks about these verses 1 to 6. He says, first we die to the law through Christ's body in order that we might belong to him. And then in the second part, he says, the second objection to his teaching to which Paul responds, the first was, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase, abound? The second is the law sin? In Romans 6, he's argued that grace does not encourage sin. In Romans 7, he now argues that the law does not create sin and death. And that's quite a good summary of what's there. Now, to move on to verses 7 to 12, or 7 to 13, because 13 seems to be a summary. In these verses, the apostle is defending the law. It's not sin, nor does it cause sin. It is our sin which reacts against it, including misunderstanding it. You'll notice that these verses are in the past tense, past experience. So, is the law responsible for sin and death? No. It reveals sin. Now, in verse 7, we've got this in our translation, nay. You can take that as nevertheless. Although it is good, it is put to a bad use by sin. Sin uses the law to accomplish its own ends. Some even try to use it to obtain salvation. And therefore the law becomes associated with sin. But the apostle constantly asserts the law's intrinsic goodness and contrasts it with sin. Paul's spiritual contact with the law convicted him that he was a failure. Now, sin really is the desire for anything which God has forbidden. And notice he begins now, I. He's beginning an autobiographical account. The law lacked, in his case, the spirit to see it and to keep it. Now he says, I had not known sin. Imperfect, I was not recognizing sin. Think of the illustration that you can't see something if you're moving with it. You can see something if it's moving, but if you're moving with it parallel, you're not going to see it moving because you're moving with it. And he was not recognizing sin because he was moving with sin. And the second one, I had not known this lust, passion, sharp desire. He didn't know it at all. He was a total stranger to it. Now, he speaks in particular about covet. And of course, sin is not limited to the outward act. The desire to eat of the forbidden fruit was the root of the first sin. And what is coveting? It's when God is not your greatest pleasure. There's discontent in it. It's a kind of idolatry. Paul says that in Ephesians 5. Now in Psalm 119, thy commandment is exceeding broad. And the Lord said, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. Sin perverts its purpose. The law manifests what is there. The trouble is, the sinner usually blames the light because the room of his heart now looks dirty and tries to avoid the light. But Paul is thankful for the law because God using the law brought him to a knowledge of himself. You remember Luke 15, when he came to himself, the prodigal. Before that, he thought himself blameless. Now he sees himself full of sin. That's verse 7. Now verse 8. It worked in me. Now this phrase worked in me can be joined with the phrase before or after. A lot of the commentaries remind us that sin was there before the law was given at Sinai. And the law did not restrain sin. Rather, the prohibition stimulates the desire of indwelling sin. There's the old psychological illustration when the man stood up and said, I want you to think of anything except a white horse. That prohibition actually makes you think in your mind of a white horse. And sin actually acts like that. The prohibition stimulates the desire of indwelling sin. He says it was dead. That means it was not registering on the conscience because it was not a specific, definite prohibition. Now contrast that experience in verse 9. Comparatively, as he said previously in chapter 4, where no law is, there is no transgression. Comparatively. Sin used the commandments. Sin is a power and it can use good things deceitfully and pervert their use. For example, many still think they can be saved by keeping the law. But the 10th commandment in particular was used by God to open his eyes to his own inner sinfulness, and so brought him to conviction of sin and acknowledgement of spiritual death. Now this word, occasion, opportunity. The Bauer Arndt Gingrich large lexicon suggests it means a kind of military base for operations, but they're only basing that on one or two obscure references from Greek literature. It's better to keep this as an opportunity. Sin sees its opportunity by using the law. Now, verse 9. Quite a lot on verse 9 because it's probably because it's preached on so often. I was alive, he says. Yes, he was alive in his self-righteousness. Philippians 3, he thought he was blameless. But when the commandment came in power, there was a complete reversal. The commandment, the law, revealed itself and myself. He was dead even while he was doing his duty. He saw himself as a dead man. Apart from the law, he thought he was alive. Apart, that means from a spiritual application of the law. He was alive to his own sin-dominated perception and bias. He could not see the spirituality of the law, and thus its inflexible demands perpetually. He was alive without understanding the law. The law says, do this and live, and he thought he lived. To have this confidence, you must ignore, lower, or externalize the law's demands. Just because you're not conscious of sin doesn't mean that sin is not there. But when the commandment came, There was now a different power, a different light. And this light was shone by the Holy Spirit from the inside, as opposed to leaving us to our natural conscience only. Sin revived. It revived when he tried to fight against it. And the young convert often finds that experience, that when they are convicted of moral ideals above what they had before, and they try to fulfill them, things usually feel as if they're getting worse and not better. I was alive, but it couldn't be spiritual life because there wasn't any conviction of sin. The Jews had the law, but not a spiritual experience of it. But you see, someone else now came. The Holy Spirit now came with the law. And I died. I experienced condemnation and a sense of separation. And all hope of self-righteousness died with him. Sin revived. It sprang to life. The reality of sin and all sin's implications, including its power and its deceit. And he saw now that he had been deceived. Notice though, as in Saul of Tarsus' case and every other case, when sin is dominant, it will produce legalism. Such is the power of the deception in sin. The person says, I am keeping the law. It's as if a pass mark has been set, as opposed to perfection. Now, that kind of temptation can actually happen in believers. I remember John Wesley said in his journal one day, at the end of the day, he said, this day I have not sinned. Now, that's not a very spiritual perception. Just because we're not conscious of sin, nevertheless, there is the motion of sin in our members. Whether it comes into your consciousness or not, it is always at work. Now, Paul's own history here is the experience of every believer's. It is what they call paradigmatic. Interesting sentence from Thomas Schreiner here. A very good commentary, although written back in 94, still very useful. He says, all through human history, the encounter with the law has produced death instead of life. Unquote. Many are aware of sin, but not in its relation to God, i.e. not in an experience of the lawgiver. Many have conviction of the demands of the law, but not repentance. When one genuinely knows the law, one knows why one must flee to Christ as a city of refuge. This is an essential experience for salvation. Now in verse 10, he's referring to the covenant of works. He's going to come back to this in chapter 10, verse 5. Life. Life by keeping of it. Death by breaking of it. The law cannot save us because we cannot keep the law, because of indwelling sin. Sin used the command which prohibited sin to produce sin. You see the power and deceitfulness of sin. There's life if you keep the law. There's a sentence of death otherwise. Leviticus 18. Hodge, he says, the law condemns and awakens opposition. It cannot change man's nature. Unquote. Verse 11, a reference here to Genesis 3. Also, you can parallel it with 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Sin portrays the law as an unreasonable obstacle to desire. Enlightened Paul realizes his death as they did. Now, I can't remember where that came from though. I think it was maybe Lightfoot. It's rather like the experience of Isaiah in chapter 6 when he talks about, woe is me, for I am undone. This word deceived, it's a compound in the original. It means completely deceived. And of course, the essence of being deceived is you don't know it. Otherwise, you wouldn't be deceived. There's always this false promise of sin. Negative, you will not die. Positive, you will be as gods. Sin is a cheat. It cannot deliver what it promises. Pleasure is promised. Pain is given. Now, this is the quote from Lightfoot. So throughout the ages, sin makes a double promise to her victims. First, that no evil consequences will ensue. Secondly, that their view of life will be enlarged, and that on this increased knowledge will follow increased happiness. And how deceived our first parents were. So he comes to the conclusion in verse 12 and 13. There's no fault in the law. It has a divine author, but it is abused. It is holy. That means it's from God. It has his approval. It reflects his character. It is just. It is righteous, straight, inflexible, and it is good. It is given to be beneficial in its effects. And therefore, the sinner cannot blame the law for my sin and my death. The law is exonerated. Sin is to blame. Our problem is not the law. Antinomians think it is. Our problem is indwelling sin. This accounts for the weakness and the antagonism of the law. Summarized in verse 13, the law shows what sin is doing, using, and abusing. Now, that is a summary, brethren, of the passage, and perhaps more can be taken out of questions. Thank you for your attention.